Good morning. We are looking at a couple of longer passages of Scripture today, one from the Hebrew Scriptures, Genesis, and then one from the Gospels. So if you would turn with me, first of all, to Genesis 3, and also sort of mark the location of Luke 19. So Genesis 3 and Luke 19. And as you're doing that, let's pray for a blessing on our time in God's Word today. Lord Jesus, we thank you for being with us here in this place. We thank you that you reveal yourself in so many amazing ways to us, that we know you are here. We know that you are at work. We know that you love us. And so, Lord, be fully present. And my prayer today is that no matter how we came in, no matter if we were afraid or angry or sad, whether we're celebrating and looking forward to something great, no matter how we've come today, my prayer is that we would not go home exactly the same, but that we would be changed as we encounter you, our living God, who is here with us. Lord, make this holy ground for your people today as we enjoy our time with you. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so two large swaths of Scripture to look at today. First of all, from Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to read a good chunk of that, the first 19 verses or so. Now the serpent was the shrewdest of all of the creatures the Lord God had made. Really, he asked the woman, did God really say to you that you must not eat any of the fruit of the garden? Of course we may eat of it, the woman told him. It's only the fruit from the tree at the center of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. And God says we must not eat it or even touch it or we will die. You won't die, the serpent hissed. God knows that your eyes will be opened when you eat it, and you will become just like God, knowing everything, both good and evil. And the woman was convinced. The fruit looked so fresh and so delicious, and it would make her so wise. And so she ate some of the fruit. She also gave some of it to her husband, who was with her, and then he ate it too. At that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they stitched together fig leaves around their hips to cover themselves. And towards evening, they heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. So they hid themselves among the trees. And the Lord called to Adam, "Where are you?" And he replied, "I heard you, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked." "And who told you that you were naked?" the Lord God asked. "Have you eaten the fruit that I commanded you not to eat?" "Yes," Adam admitted, "but it was the woman that you gave me who brought me to the fruit, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "How could you do such a thing?" "Well, the serpent tricked me," she replied. "That's why I ate it." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you will be punished. You are singled out from all of the domestic and wild animals of the whole earth to be cursed. You will grovel in the dust as long as you live, crawling along on your belly. From now on, you and the woman will be enemies, and your offspring and her offspring will be enemies, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Then he said to the woman, "You will bear children with intense pain and suffering, and through your desire, and though your desire will be for your husband, he will be your master." And to Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate the fruit I told you not to eat, I have placed a curse on the ground. All of your life you will struggle to scratch a living from it. It will grow thorns and thistle for you, though you will eat of its grains. All of your life you will sweat to produce food until your dying day, and then you will return to the ground from which you came, for you were made from dust, and to the dust you will return." And then if you'll look back to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, Luke 19 is the story of the triumphal entry that Mary Beth referenced a few moments ago. Luke 19, beginning at verse 28. After telling the story, Jesus went on toward Jerusalem, walking ahead of his disciples. And as they came to the towns of Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, he sent two disciples ahead. "Go into that village over there," he told them, "and as you enter it, you will see a colt tied there that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks what you are doing, just say, 'The Lord needs it.'" And so they went and found the colt, just as Jesus had said. And sure enough, as they were untying it, the owners asked them, "Why are you untying our colt?" And the disciples simply replied, "The Lord needs it." And so they brought the colt to Jesus and threw garments over it for him to ride on. And the crowd spread out their coats on the road ahead of Jesus. And as they reached the place where the road started down from the Mount of Olives, all of his followers began to shout and sing as they walked along, praising God for all of the wonderful miracles that they had seen. "Bless the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven." But some of the Pharisees among the crowd said, "Teacher, rebuke your followers for saying things like that." And he replied, "If they keep quiet, the stones along the road would burst into cheers." But as they came closer to Jerusalem and Jesus saw the city ahead, he began to cry. I wish that even today you would find the way of peace. But now it is too late and peace is hidden from you. Before long, your enemies will build ramparts against your walls and encircle you and close in on you, and they will crush you to the ground and your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place because you have rejected the opportunity that God offered you. And then Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out the merchants from their stalls. And he told them, "The scriptures declare my temple will be a place of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of thieves." And after that, he taught daily in the temple, but the leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and the other leaders of the people began planning how to kill him. But they could think of nothing because all of the people hung on every word that he said. We'll ask God to bless this reading, his holy and inspired word. So as you know, we've been making our way through a series of messages here in this Lenten season called We Believe. And we've been talking about the basic building blocks of the Christian faith, the foundations that support the way that we think and the way that we live and the way that we be, the being and doing and knowing of Christianity. And these are foundational beliefs that are held across the Christian world, regardless of the stripe or flavor that you happen to belong to. And so far, we have seen that God created us good. He created the universe to be good, and he created human beings in his own image. And we have seen then that the God who reveals himself as the one who has created, the one who has created everything good, has also created us in his image. And we are created in the image of a triune God. A triune God, a Trinity, a God who is a, if you think about it, a God who lived as a solitary being, a God who is a single being, a single person. What would be the motivation for a single person God to create? It would be an open question. Why did God create? Why would God create human beings? Maybe there was some loneliness in God. Maybe there was a need in God. Maybe God wanted company or he needed adoration. But as a Trinity, what we discover is that God exists for all of eternity as an endlessly loving community. There is nothing in God that God needs. There is nothing in God that is insufficient or incomplete. And in this triune community of endless eternal love, God has everything. And so the only motivation for creation, as we think of our triune God, is that God wanted to share and to multiply the love that he experienced in his community. And so at the very center of the universe, the very center of reality, it isn't need, it isn't incomplete. The very center of reality, the most foundational truth that exists, is that God is love. God is a triune God, existing eternally as a loving community. And we're invited to relate to this eternal, triune, loving community in faith. And we said that when we relate to God in faith, don't think of that just as, oh, I know some things about God, or I have my theology figured out, or I know all of the things that I'm supposed to believe. Faith isn't only, or primarily even, the things that I know. But faith also includes that deep sense of trust that is born out of experience of God as one who is trustworthy. As I experience God's presence, I come to trust in God. I trust Him not only with my present, but also with my future. We're invited to nourish this faith. And we nourish and nurture and develop this faith as we partake in the sacraments. As we come to the table and break the bread and share the cup, and as we watch the water flow over the head of the one who's being baptized. In the Lord's Supper and in baptism, God comes and re-presents to His people over and over again His covenant promises. He's sealing Himself to say, I will do what I promised you. You can believe in that. You can trust in that. You can rely in that. And then as He promises those covenant truths to His people over and over and over again in the sacrament, He's also bringing along through His Spirit the very grace that will accomplish the thing that He is promising. And this sounds fantastic. To live in this kind of relationship with a triune, eternal, powerful, loving God, and to live in a creation that is good, and to reflect God's image, and to nourish and nurture faith, this sounds fantastic. And what is also true, we all know, is that sometimes it can be really hard to see God's good creation. Sometimes we don't see goodness at all. And sometimes we know that we are created in the image of a triune, eternally loving community, but we don't reflect that image. We don't bear that image. We don't live in loving community. Instead, we live with suspicion and fear and accusation and violence and hatred. We know what it means to lose and to grieve. And so often, not only do we not have a sense of God's presence in our life, but we live with an active ache for His absence. Where is God? Over and over and over again, as a pastor, as a friend, as a colleague, I've heard that cry from people in the midst of suffering, in the midst of brokenness. Where is God in all of this? One of the most common laments in the book of Psalms, one of the most honest, riveting, raw books of poetry you'll ever put into your hands, one of the most common laments in the book of Psalms is, how long, O God? How long is this going to last? How long will I suffer? How long will I be alone? How long until you intervene? How long until something changes? How long? And maybe we even resonate with the quote of Jesus as He hangs on the cross and Psalm 22 comes to His lips and He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And all of the promises of God's good creation and triune community and faith and experience and trust and all of the goodness just seems to be swept away. And God's promises can seem hollow and His power is unavailable to me. Or sometimes even it seems turned against me. In our community, 16-year-olds commit suicide by cop. And priests molest parishioners. And marriages come crashing down. And so every fiber of our being. Listen, whether you believe in God or not, whether you are a person of faith or not, every Christian, every agnostic, every atheist knows in their bones that something is wrong, that something has gone wrong, that things are not as they're supposed to be, at least not the way that we want them to be. Nobody has to teach us to hate injustice. Nobody has to teach us to hate grief and death. Why? Because it's imprinted somehow deep in the human DNA, the human psyche, deep embedded in that image of godness that we all share, to long for something better, to have a vision and a passion for something new, for things to be put right. And so we're angry and we grieve and we're terrified and we want to know what has gone wrong from all of this good creation. What has gone wrong and what can we do about it? And that's a question that's been asked almost universally by every religion and every philosophy and every psychological theory that you can imagine. What's gone wrong and what can we do about it? And we have a response also when it comes to the Christian faith. And what we believe is that the problem is sin. The problem is sin. And now, when we say the problem is sin, that can seem to be outdated. It can seem quaint, silly, even dismissive. It's something that you might hear about in a Saturday Night Live sketch. But when we're talking about sin, and as we're going to see in our texts today, we aren't just talking about a simplistic way to label some behaviors that make some people uncomfortable. The sort of list of taboo things that some church somewhere has said is on the no-go list. A list that's constantly changing. In my lifetime, I've been in conversations with people who want to make sure that gambling, dancing, drums in church, and cooking meals on Sunday are on the sin list. And if that's our view of sin, we'll never see sin for what it is. It will never rise to the level of explaining how things have gone wrong or what we can do about it. Instead, when we talk about sin, we're talking about both the symptom and the disease, both our nature and our actions. We're trying to say that something that is deep and important about the human condition that isn't captured in any other place. Back in the 1970s, Carl Menninger, the famous psychiatrist and founder of the world-famous Menninger Clinic, wrote a little book that he titled with a question. The question that he asked is, whatever became of sin? And his whole idea is that if you remove the language of sin from our vocabulary and the thinking about the impact of sin, and instead replace it with something else, something thinner, something less, replace it with the language of diagnosis or disability or misfortune. If we lose this idea of sin, he said, we lose our ability to adequately explain the depth of what has gone wrong, and we lose our capacity or hope for it ever to be put right again. And so these two stories today take us to the depths. And they show us how it is that this sin has come into the world and the impact of it. Look again at the Genesis story. If you're looking at Genesis chapter 3, Genesis, by the way, as you know, just simply means beginnings. And so this is the genesis of sin. This is the beginning of sin, the headwater. And in this story, what we discover is that Adam and Eve, Adam simply is a Hebrew word that means humankind, humanity. And Eve is a Hebrew word that our best thinking is it simply means a living being. So living human beings in this story are deceived. And in that sense of being deceived, they reject God and they come to believe that the best life is the life that they can find in their own hands, by their own making, and that God can't be trusted. And then out of that mistrust, they violate God's laws and God's standards. It's self over God. It's mistrust and disobedience. So what the story is saying to us is this, that when a man or a woman, when an Adam or an Eve, when a human being decides that they will reject God and no longer trust God, and that they will serve self instead, when a human being decides that, there will be a whole sort of crashing series of ripples and waves that come crescendoing down as a result. The first thing that we see is that there are a whole series of relationships that are distorted and dislocated. First, in verse 7, Adam and Eve, we're told, experience for the very first time. And we don't know how long they've been in the garden or on the planet. We don't know how much time has elapsed between their initial creation and this moment of sin entering into the equation. We don't know how long. But for the very first time, after however long it is, they experience shame. And they experience shame in such a way that every part of them wants to hide and cover up and get away. And you've had that feeling. You've had that experience. And specifically then, they want to hide from God. And so there's a psychological wounding and there's a spiritual wounding, a severance that happens. Then in verse 12, Adam blames Eve and then he blames God. So shame and then blame. And what does he say? God comes in and says, "What happened here? We were doing so well." And Adam says, "It was that woman that you gave me." And you can almost hear him convincing himself as he's making the argument. If it wasn't for the woman, in fact, if you hadn't given her to me, we would be just fine now. What were you thinking giving me this? So the spiritual disruption is deepened. And the enmity between husband and wife is established. The relationship that God designed is distorted and broken. In verse 13, Eve then blames the serpent. "Eve, what did you do?" "It was the snake." And so shame and blame are deepened as another ripple washes over the garden. And then in verse 16 and following, this created paradise, this natural world that God had prepared just for his people to enjoy, a place where they would live together in harmony and synergy with the creation around them, where the world would provide their needs and care for them, and they would enjoy its beauty. And now all of a sudden, creation itself turns against them. And we read that there would be pain in childbirth, and in fact, agony in childbirth. And we're told that there will be a shift in how Adam relates to his work. And now instead of simply enjoying the abundance of God's creation, Adam will have to drag his food out of the earth by his blood, sweat, and tears. And then finally we're told that Adam and Eve will eventually die. Death has entered the picture. And we're told that their own bodies will finally turn against them as they disintegrate back into the dust from which they came in verse 28. In other words, listen to this very carefully. Every single relationship that Adam and Eve have, every single human dimension is broken. The relationship with God, the relationship with their mind and their body, the relationship with each other, and the relationship with earth itself. Every bit is broken. And as the story of the Bible continues to unfold, we can see that the scriptures in its histories, in its poetry, in its laws, in its letters, trying to wrestle with describing something that is so immense in its impact. And images and stories and ideas just pile up on one another, trying to describe what happened. And so we read about sin as pollution. A pollution that chokes out life, but it's in the air that all of us breathe. We read about sin as chaos, and it's captured in the images of a storm at sea, and it's dangerous, and it's destructive, and it's uncontrollable, and it will sweep you away. Sin is darkness. Sin is bondage. Right? The great controlling story of the Hebrew Bible is the story of the exodus of the Hebrew people from their bondage. Their identity is, we were in bondage. That's where we were birthed, in captivity. Sin is idolatry. It is misplaced love. In Proverbs, it is foolishness. In the law, it's defilement. It's violation. It's debt. And we're told ultimately that the wages of sin is death. A little bit later on, theologians would come to use the term total depravity to describe the doctrine of sin. Total depravity. The impact of sin is total. Now, when you hear the term total depravity, don't hear every single person is as bad as they can be all of the time. The totality isn't in that sense. It isn't utter. It's total in the sense that there is no place, there is no aspect, there is no piece of the creation that is left unmarked by sin. And so your feelings are impacted by sin. Your feelings are not a pure and accurate guide to truth and reality, but they are twisted and distorted by sin. You say, well, good, then I'm not led by my feelings. I'm left by my thinking, my logic. I'm a logical person. Well, bad news, your logic is also marred and distorted and clouded. Your intellect is flawed. Your body is broken by sin. Your relationships are broken by sin. Your will is broken by sin. Our government systems are broken. Our air, our food, and our water are all polluted. In Romans, we read that creation itself is groaning under the weight of sin. Sin is everywhere. All right. This is supposed to be Palm Sunday. What can we do about this? We want to wave branches and sing hosannas. What can we do? The answer is there's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can do. And you all know that that is the right Sunday school answer. But most of us don't believe it. There's nothing that you can do. And that's what we see in this reading from the Palm Sunday story in the Luke 19 text. The dark side of Palm Sunday, we called it. The dark side of this triumphal entry in Luke 19. The dark side happens after the coats and the donkey have been put away. The palm branches are dying in the road. The crowds and the cheers and the hosannas are quiet again. And what we find is that Jesus is weeping. Many of us, when we think of Palm Sunday, think of the palm branches and think of the donkey and think of the hosannas. And we think of little kids waving branches and cheering. And that's all good and that's all important. That's all well. But when you think of Palm Sunday, also think of Jesus weeping. Why is Jesus weeping on Palm Sunday? Because he's looking at Jerusalem. And when he looks at Jerusalem, he weeps. Why? Why does he weep at Jerusalem? Because he knows the destruction of Jerusalem is coming. Look at verse 44 again. In verse 44, he says, "They will crush you to the ground, you and your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place." Why? Why is Jerusalem going to be destroyed? And this is what he says, "Because you have rejected the opportunity that God offered you. You have rejected what God said." Does that sound familiar? We're right back to the garden again. We're right back to living human beings saying, "I don't trust what God said. I don't want what God is doing. I'm going to go my own way and make my own life." The garden is right back here on Palm Sunday. Even Israel has walked away from God. Even here, even among God's Hebrew people, the chosen people, the apple of God's eye. This was the the place, and these were the people through whom God was going to restore the world. He has always said, it's not just, if you go all the way back to Genesis and God's promises to Abraham, when he's saying, I'm going to make this special people out of you, Abraham. I'm going to make a Hebrew nation. I'm going to make you the father of many nations. And this is the reason I'm going to make a special people, he says, just for myself. And through you, I'm going to bless the world. That's God's plan. The Hebrew people are part of God's plan to put the world right again. They're going to be the presence of God. They're the hope of God, the work of God in the world. And he says, and now, even that hope is lost. Even the people through whom God was going to put things right and address this sin problem once and for all, even they have been broken by this curse of sin. Now the remedy itself is tainted, and the very best human hope for recovery is lost. And then just to make sure that we get to the point, he goes down one more layer, and he takes us into the very temple itself, the holiest place on the planet, the place where heaven and earth kiss, the presence of God. And even in the temple, now Jesus isn't sad, he's not weeping, but he's furious. Even here, there's sin, there's greed, there's self-interest. Even this is broken. And when we see that, when we see that there is nothing that we can do to fix the wrong, to set things right, right? I mean, you can manage the symptoms. You can manage the symptoms. You can manage the symptoms with chemotherapy or psychotherapy or diet or gym memberships or protest marches or food pantries or prison cells. You can manage the systems, and we should manage the symptoms. Jesus manages the symptoms. Because when we manage a symptom, it's a little demonstration of hope that says someday all of the symptoms will go away. Someday this will all be wiped out and there won't be any more tears. We should manage the symptoms, but that's all we can do. You can't touch the disease. The medicine itself carries the pathogen. And death will eventually come for you. You will pay the wages of sin. There's nothing that we can do. And when you know that, you're ready for Easter. See, you're ready to see that the answer is not going to come from within humanity at all, but that it will be a gift from God. A God who never gives up, a God who keeps his promises, a God who never stops being faithful even when we're faithless, a God who never misses a step even when sin has done its worst. And the gift of God is not merely that you are forgiven for the bad things that you have done, although you are. The gift of God is not merely, it's not only that you are forgiven for the bad things that you have done, but the gift of God is that you and I are set free from sin itself. And in the end, sin is defeated and death is swallowed up in victory. And ultimately, that is what we believe about sin. Will you pray with me, please? Lord Jesus, thank you for coming into Jerusalem. Thank you for your tears. Thank you for the raw anger. Because we resonate with that and we weep and we're angry and we don't understand. And we see our best hopes slipping away through our fingers. And so we're glad that you stand with us. Lord, this morning, in even a small way, give us the hope that your loving, faithful presence brings. A presence that follows us even to the grave and brings us back again. In Jesus' name, amen.